We turn this morning to our Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2. Our passage this morning will be verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, but we're going to be reading from verse 10. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we want to discuss this morning, in light of the season of Advent, of what is popularly called Christmas, that grand event in God's scheme of human redemption, namely the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. That person we know in time became known as Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that as the express image of God, he existed before creation way back in eternity. First, we have that in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17, Micah 5 and verse 2. Yet in time, by way of birth by a virgin, the Virgin Mary, he assumed flesh and blood, so that as the God-man, he is at once fully God and fully man. God of very God and man of very man, as the classical theologians put it. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have one of the most extensive expositions found anywhere in the Word of God regarding the incarnation, the fact of Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. And throughout this passage, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus is described in various ways. It is described in verses 7 and 9. You'll notice there in verses 7 and 9, it is referred to as his being made a little lower than the angels. In other words, when our Lord Jesus was born in this world, when he became man, he, the Bible says, became a little lower than the angels. Of course, the text makes it clear, for a little while. And that's very important because Jesus, we know, retains, even at this present time, his humanity. His humanity did not leave him, as some heretics teach. He is very much still human. And what we have in heaven right now, we could say, is glorified humanity, exalted above the angels. And if I might add, we too, one of these days, in Jesus Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be above the angels. Do you not know, Paul writes, that we will judge angels? In verse 14, the incarnation is described as his partaking of flesh and blood. Verse 16, while difficult to interpret, and we'll get back to that later on, seems to imply the incarnation of Christ. In verse 17, the incarnation is spoken of as his being made like his brethren in all things. Now, what was the significance of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus? What was behind our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world, taking on human flesh, living and dwelling as a man among men? What was the significance of the incarnation? And in general terms, you could say this, that first of all, his incarnation, his taking on human flesh, was an act of self-disclosure. It was an act of divine self-disclosure. The Apostle John makes it clear in John chapter 1 that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus represented God's revelation of himself. Listen to him in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In beginning, in fact, there is no definite article in the Greek suggesting there that it's an indefinable point. He's referring actually to eternity. He has no beginning. So in the Greek, it is in beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the life of men. Skip down to verse 14, and here's what John says. Keep in mind, in the beginning, Jesus Christ, the one we know today as Jesus Christ, known as the Word, was God. And here's what John says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That statement, in that statement, John is making the point that Jesus Christ shows us what God is like. In fact, look at what he says in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only one, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that word in the Greek, made him known, literally means he has explained him. He has exegeted him. There was a time when the disciples were very troubled. Jesus was about to leave this earth. He encouraged them in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then, of course, he told them, I'm going. You know the way I'm going. One of his disciples asked, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? To which Jesus replied, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So here is Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And here's what our Lord Jesus said to him. Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Hereafter, you have seen him and you have known him. He says there, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The incarnation represented the very self-disclosure of the God of heaven. The incarnation was an act of divine self-disclosure. Second, the incarnation was an act of profound self-abasement. It was an act of profound self-abasement, for in taking on human flesh, the Son of God, coming in the likeness of men, became, as we saw earlier in verse 7, for a little while, little lower than the angels. In fact, Paul is expounding on this very idea of Christ's self-abasement by way of his incarnation. And he says there in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, here's what Paul says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have to understand something of the depth of abasement to which our Lord Jesus sunk when he became man. Here was man, the creature of dust. Here was the majestic, high, holy God of heaven. In taking on our form, Jesus was not going higher, far from it. Jesus, as it were, was stepping down into our misery, stepping down into our poverty, stepping down where we were, coming alongside us. He became one like us, apart from sin. Here it was, the one who was worshipped in heaven, the one whom the angels adored, the one, my friends, who created this world, became, as it were, a weak, humble babe in Bethlehem's manger. What abasement. The incarnation was an act of divine self-disclosure. It was an act of profound self-abasement. But thirdly, the incarnation of the Son of God was an act of marvelous grace and love. It was an act of marvelous grace and love, for it was with a view to the redemption of sinful, fallen humanity. Humanity that was at enmity with God, humanity that was in rebellion against God, humanity that was deserving of nothing but the wrath and judgment and eternal condemnation of a righteous and holy God. In order to redeem us from the power and penalty of sin, my friends, someone had to assume our guilt, our punishment for sin. But understand this, not just any person. You and I could not have atoned for sins even if we died on a cross. And you have to understand why. Even if we went through what Jesus did, that would not have purchased our redemption. You know, all that would happen would be this. We would have died and we would have been left there in the grave. What does the scripture say? God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So here it was. Someone was needed who was qualified. Someone, we would say, of infinite excellence, someone of infinite power, someone other than the fallen son of Adam. And the only one who was so qualified to redeem sinful, fallen humanity was none other than the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life himself. But that's not the whole story, because the Son of God, being God, could not die. In order to pay the penalty of sin, my friends, the wages of sin is death, and the just demands of God required the death of a victim. The Son of God, even though stepping forward to be man's redeemer, could not redeem unless he had the ability to die. And what we have then, beloved, is the marvelous truth of the incarnation, the idea, the fact of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, whereby he could lay down his life, shed his blood for the remission, the removal of our sins. And that is the message of the gospel. And so we read in verse 14 of our text, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Let's pause there for a moment. The children here is referring to whom? Is referring to humans But please understand, not in a universal sense, but particularly humans as given by God to Christ. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Humans here, the children here, is not referring to humanity at large, but what he's referring to is they are referred to, notice, not as regards their birth from human beings, from parents, but as regards their birth from God. John chapter 1, verse 12, James chapter 1, and verse 18. Now, if you go back to verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see there that they are described as the many sons, and that's very important. They are the many sons whom Christ, by his suffering and death, brings to glory. So scripture is consistent. It is the many sons that God brings to glory, that Jesus brings to glory, that are here referred to as the children. And what he's saying is this: yes, since the children partake of flesh, we continue, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By the way, just to backtrack a little, you'll notice not only are they referred to, that is the children referred to as sons of God, whom he's bringing to glory, whom Christ is bringing to glory, but they are those whom Christ has identified, has made one with himself, those whom he's not ashamed to call his brothers. The text says that. That, my friends, is a marvelous act of divine grace. It's a marvelous act of God's love and grace. And what we want to do, for the little time we have this morning, we want to explore the question this morning: what precisely was the purpose of the incarnation? What precisely was the purpose of the incarnation as set forth here in our text, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17? And summarily speaking, the purpose for which the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, assumed human flesh, took on our humanity, was twofold. Everything the writer says here in verses 14 through 17 may be subsumed under two broad, generalized purposes. And the first purpose of the incarnation, you'll notice in verse 14, is set forth as follows. The purpose of the incarnation was the destruction of Satan. When you think about Christmas, in the minds of many people, that would be the last thing. What is Christmas all about? Here it comes, Christmas, Advent, the incarnation is all about the destruction of Satan, the devil. That's what verse 14 tells us. Now, it's very important we have a proper understanding of what is meant here by Jesus destroying the devil. What is meant by Christ destroying the one who has the power of death, that is the devil? Normally, when we think of the word destroy, we tend to think of that which is utterly and absolutely ruined. We think of the word destroy in terms of annihilation, in terms of that which is ruinously ended, in terms of that which is put out of use entirely. And I want to suggest to you that if we bring that understanding of the word destroy to this verse, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, then we'll be in for some confusion. Because the question will be legitimately asked, well, if Satan has been destroyed, how comes we have so much of his evil effects in the world continuing in our time? Wars, diseases, social unrest, we see of these things daily, diseases. On a more personal level, the question will be asked, if Satan has been destroyed, why then am I being tempted and hounded and harassed daily by his evil influence? And let me answer by saying this, my friends. The fact is, obliteration, annihilation, is not what is in view here. What Jesus did and what the writer is reporting concerning what Jesus did when he became man, when he took on human flesh, when he went to the cross, is not saying that the devil was put out of existence. He's not saying that the devil was made extinct. The idea behind the Greek word that's used for destroy is not annihilation, but rather that of annulling, of bringing to nothing, of immobilizing, of making something or someone of no effect. That's the idea. And let me say here, the devil has been destroyed, beloved, not in the sense of being put out of existence, but in the sense of being put in check. Those who play chess will appreciate this. He has not been put out of existence. He has been put in check. He has been cornered. He has not been destroyed in the sense of being put out of existence, but in the sense of being severely wounded. You know, it is said that a tiger is most vicious, is most deadly whenever it is what? Wounded. And if you ask why Satan so ferocious, why is he so virulent, why is he so fierce in his assaults, in his attack against us, my friends, I want to say to us that when our Lord Jesus stepped in history as a man, when he took on human flesh and when he went to that cross, he dealt a severe blow to Satan's power. The devil has been destroyed, not in the sense of extinction, but in the sense of being downgraded as far as the exercise of his power is concerned. And here's how Scripture describes it. Let's look at how Scripture describes this quote-unquote destruction of Satan. This destruction of Satan by Christ in his death is expressed in Scripture as Christ bruising the head of the serpent. Remember, God made that promise back in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. In fact, that was the very first sermon. That was the very first mention of the gospel in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, when God looked at that serpent and he says, "He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head." You will bruise his heel. We know when that happened on Calvary's cross, my friends. Our Lord Jesus had his heels bruised, wounded. But what a deadly blow he lent to the head of the serpent, the devil. This destruction of Satan by Christ in his death is portrayed secondly as, we find it in Matthew 12, verse 29, it is portrayed as one's entering the house of a strong man, binding him and plundering his goods. That's what our Lord Jesus did in his incarnation. He entered the realm, he entered the dominion of the strong man, Satan, the devil. He bound him and what? He plundered his house, he plundered his goods. And you know how when the Gospels, read the Gospels, demons were on the run. They were crying, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Demons were worshiping him. Why? Because Jesus Christ, by stepping into history, by coming as a man, by having the cross in view, by going to the cross, put the devil and his cohorts on the run. This destruction of Satan by Christ in his death is expressed in Scripture thirdly as the casting out of the ruler of this world. Remember what our Lord Jesus said just before he went to the cross? He said, among other things, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And in the same breath he says, "Now is the prince, the ruler of this world, cast out." No, he certainly could not have been talking in a literal sense, because he's very much here with us today. He's still making trouble. He's still tempting. He's still creating havoc. He's still wreaking destruction. But here's the point, my friend. He has been cast out in terms of the extent of the power he wields. He is in check. He is on a leash. And of course, this disarming of Satan, this destruction of Satan by Christ, fourthly, in his death, is set forth in Colossians 2 and verse 15. Here's how Paul describes it. When Christ died on the cross, here's how Paul described what happened. Colossians 2, 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, referring there to the demonic rulers and authorities. And here's what Paul says happened. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He spread-eagled the opposition. He made mincemeat, as it were, of Satan's power. Of course, this disarming of the devil is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of what will ultimately be his final defeat when Jesus descends from the clouds, when he descends in heaven. The word of God tells us that he will come back in flaming fire, and he says that wicked one is going to be destroyed. And of course, we know he's going to be cast into hell forever and forever and forever. And so to say that Christ destroyed the devil who had the power of death is to say that by his death on the cross, having taken on human flesh and having absorbed in his body the full wrath of God for the penalty of sin, here's what our Lord Jesus did. He stymied and short-circuited Satan's power. He checked and limited his hold, his power, with respect to death. And having risen from the dead, our Lord Jesus broke the dominion of death. Here's what Romans 6 and verse 9 tells us. Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In short, we could say this, that the death of our Lord Jesus, watch this, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ brought death to death itself. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ brought death to death itself, resulting in the defeat of the devil, in the downgrading of his dominion with respect to death. This leads us to a valid question coming out of our text. And the question is this: in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Have you ever thought of that? In what sense does the devil have the power of death? I want us to know this from the text. It's interesting to note that Satan's hold on the power of death is not cited as a past, but as a present reality. In fact, in the original, in the Greek text, the verb translated has is really a participle, which really should be literally translated is having. So what we have here, the text is literally saying he destroyed the one who is having the power of death. Let me say this, he continues to have the power of death. But the question is, in what sense does he have the power of death? Let me also say here, the very fact that he's having the power of death proves a point we made earlier, that the destruction is not extinction. Because he's having the power of death, but he was effectively wounded. But back to the question we're considering, in what sense was the devil, his power destroyed, his power of death? In what sense, rather, is he having the power of death? To begin with, that the devil is having the power of death, we need to understand, does not mean that he holds the power of death with absolute and arbitrary authority. It does not mean that he holds such power absolutely and arbitrarily. It doesn't mean that he has power to inflict death on men however he wills and whenever he wills. Boy, we'll be in trouble. Oh, beloved, his is not an absolute power. In wielding the sword of death, we know that, go back to the story of Job, you remember, when Satan inveigled, tried to get God to really hurt Job. And of course, God said to him in Job chapter 2, verse 6, after many attempts to really floor Job, as it were, God said to Job, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." What that tells us? It tells us this, that Satan's power, his hold on death, is not an absolute power. God ultimately is the disposer of life. God is the one who determines when your life and mine ends. Now, the Bible teaches that in consequence of sin, God's wrath toward man because of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Remember, the wages of sin is death. That's God's decree. So that while it is said here in our text that the devil is having the power of death, what it has to mean then is that the power he holds, watch this, the power he holds does not derive immediately or directly from him, but mediately. That is to say, he is sovereignly allowed by God to carry out God's judicial punishment, the punishment of death that sin deserves. He is a mere instrument used by God to inflict, to execute the sentence of death as a penalty for sin. Now we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and we see how that worked, right? In disobedience to God, Adam incurred death. And because Satan was the one behind the temptation, because Satan was the one who inveigled Eve to eat of the tree, therefore he, in a real sense, we would say in him, was concentrated the seed of sin and death. In that sense, he holds the power. But second, Satan has the power of death inasmuch as he plagues and torments the consciences of men. How does he do that? He makes them fearful. He loads them with a sense of guilt, with a fear of dread at the thought of dying and facing God in judgment. Does that describe you? Many today, my friends, are in bondage to the fear of death. That is the power of Satan. As well, thirdly, the devil has the power of death in this regard by his evil workings in the hearts of men, whereby he incites them to commit murder or to engage in all kinds of self-destructive acts. That's how he wields the power of death. And then you can understand why our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 44 rightly described him as a murderer from the beginning. In him is the seed of murder and death. He is a destroyer of human life. But praise be to God, and here is the gospel, here is the good news. Enters our Lord Jesus in the drama of human redemption, and by his incarnation, by his becoming man, by his going to the cross, shedding his blood, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, ousted Satan from his control over death. Indeed, Scripture affirms, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, he has, here's what the Scripture says, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a message. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering, and he's writing to suffering believers, and right there in his isolated condition, banished as he was on the Isle of Patmos, Here it comes. He receives this vision from the risen Christ. And what was this message from the risen Christ? Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. Here's the message he gave the apostle John in his suffering. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. What a message to a suffering people. What Jesus was actually saying here, my friends, what our Lord Jesus was actually suggesting to John, he was saying this, John, you need not fear Domitian with all his cruelty, with all his viciousness. You need not fear man, because ultimately I am the one who has the power over hell and death. I make alive and I have destroyed. I have the power to destroy. I have risen from the dead, and I have the keys of hell and death. Let me close by saying, I know time is going here, but let me say this. You want to know a man like that, the God-man, right? The one who has the keys, the one who holds the keys. And let me say this, the glorious message of the gospel this morning is this, beloved. You and I, by the grace of God, can stare death in the face. We can approach death with confidence. Why? Because our Lord Jesus promised, because I live, you also shall live. Let me say this. If you're honest, right, there are times when death can seem daunting, right? Who wants to die? None of us really would really say, I want to die. There is something about death that causes us, my friends, apart from the grace of God, to be filled with trepidation. But here's the truth. When we understand who holds the key, when we understand that the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, rose from the dead, he conquered death, he conquered Satan, he holds the keys of hell and death, we ask the question, whom then shall I fear? And the answer this morning is this, beloved, put your trust in him who holds the key. Put your trust in him who holds the key. So the first point this morning then, beloved, is this. Christ, by his incarnation, the purpose of his coming in the flesh was the destruction of Satan. Not his annihilation, that will come later for sure, but right now to put him in check, to put him on notice, to put him on warning. Don't we have a great Savior? Don't we have a great, wonderful, triumphant, conquering Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Oh, my friends, we have everything to rejoice about. Let us praise him, let us live for him, let us serve him. And Father, we pray that by your grace, by your power, you would seal these truths to our souls. Make them real to us. May they not be mere concepts lying on the page of Scripture. Help us to realize, to remember that we serve a living, risen Savior. And we thank you that beyond the giving of gifts, the merriment of this season, we have substance on which we can chew, on which we can feed. The glorious truth of our Lord Jesus becoming one like us to make us to be one with us in eternity. We thank you for your great love in this regard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.